Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marvelled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it.
Well, friends, if you would turn back to that portion of scripture that was read earlier, Acts chapter 4, going to take up the reading at verse 15, where Peter and John are put out of that hearing by the Sanhedrin, and we'll read through to verse 31. So Acts 4, verse 14. "But when they had commanded them," let's say that's Peter and John, "when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name.' So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported to all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the word of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. Amen. So reads God's most holy word. Well, in chapter 3 of Acts of the Apostles, an extraordinary miracle had taken place in the outer sections of the temple at a place called the Beautiful Gate. It was at that gate a disabled man had been brought by family, friends, and had been left there to beg. This man, we know from our reading, was in his 40s, so we may well reasonably assume that he was a well-known figure. And this man had been healed, and he was leaping, and he was walking and praising God. Peter and John, in this chapter 4, are brought to give an account before the Sanhedrin because of that miracle. Now, a man by the name of E.K. Maltby used to say that Jesus promised his disciples three things. One, they would be absurdly happy. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Eyes are all looking glum. Are you a disciple of Jesus?
Yes.
Are you absurdly happy?
Yes.
Well, that's one for you to think about, isn't it? Secondly, he said, not only would they be absurdly happy, they would be completely fearless. As a disciple of Jesus, are you completely fearless? And the third thing Maltby said was that these disciples, these followers of Jesus, would be in constant trouble. Well, friends, that's what we have here. The disciples are in trouble. The storm of persecution is about to break out. It is, of course, what the Lord Jesus Christ had warned them about in the Beatitudes, what he had warned them about in the upper room discourse. In this world, you will have tribulation. And it's what Paul writes to Timothy about. Everyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Friends, it's a given. Now, you would think that the healing of a crippled man in the temple would have brought the Sanhedrin joy instead of leading them to persecute. But these Jewish leaders, they are so caught up in rules, regulations, and especially the name in which this miracle was performed, the name of Jesus, and that these disciples preached and taught the people about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We find that the rulers of the Sanhedrin, they take hands on Peter and John. They put them in custody until the next day, for we're told it was already evening when they were arrested. Now, that little verse, or that third verse, tells us that Luke really only gives us a summary of the sermon that Peter preached in chapter 3. When the healing of that man took place, it was around sort of 3 in the afternoon, and now it's already evening. So what had these disciples been doing for several hours? Well, they had been teaching and preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, their preaching was saturated with Christ. It was immersed with Christ. They were constantly talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, talking about his work. They were talking about his life. They were talking about his death, and especially talking about Calvary and the resurrection, the physical manifestation of the human body of Jesus from the dead after he had been in the tomb for 3 days. My friends, what I want to do this evening is just draw out a few thoughts from this passage, hopefully for your encouragement. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to is the remarkable growth of the church. After Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, Luke tells us in chapter 2 that about 3,000 souls were added to the church, and he uses the word souls. Here in chapter 4, he talks about 5,000 men. And he uses the gender-specific term, meaning men, not women. Now, I'm not saying that women were not saved, but I'm just saying, pointing out that he uses the gender-specific term that it was 5,000 men. So how many were saved on this occasion? We don't know. It was 5,000 men plus whatever women were saved, and maybe children, boys and girls, brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But we're seeing here the phenomenal growth of the church, that within a matter of weeks, God is multiplying the church at a phenomenal rate. This is the manifestation of what Peter had alluded to back in his sermon in chapter 3, verse 19, as times of refreshing from the Lord. And they are experiencing here these times of spiritual refreshing from the Lord, a time of a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, what you and I would call revival, a time of the sovereign work of Almighty God, in which God does what he ordinarily does, but he does it in great numbers, and he does it all at once. And it's accompanied with a sense of God's presence, a response on the part of the people of God to the Word of God. There's a sensitivity to sin, and there's great boldness and great courage in preaching and teaching this precious Word. Now, there's a sense that they had seen that, of course, on the day of Pentecost. But we're seeing it again here in Acts chapter 4. And you see it throughout the Acts of the Apostles as the church continues to grow and spreads out from Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria, and as we know, into the outer parts of the world. The church is growing. But for now, here in Acts chapter 4, it's confined to the city of Jerusalem. And Luke draws attention to one particular feature in verse 8. The first part of verse 8, where it says, "Then Peter filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, Luke isn't saying, oh, by the way, folks, you know, Peter is still filled with the Holy Spirit. He's saying here, as he will say again in verse 31, that there is a special and particular filling of the Holy Spirit that enables Peter, that empowers Peter to meet the urgency of the hour. Namely, the persecution of the church is about to break out, and courage and boldness in the particular circumstances is the result of the filling of the Holy Spirit. You know, this isn't, you know, Peter throwing out his chest and walking boldly down the street. You know, I'm up for this, I'm able for this. The Holy Spirit is the helper. The Holy Spirit is the sustainer. He's the one who enables. The Holy Spirit is the one who equips, and he gives Peter this extraordinary boldness and courage. This is Peter after all. This is Peter who several weeks before was a trembling bag of bones, frightened to death by this very body that he's standing before at the moment. You know, such was Peter's fear at that time that even a little servant girl had him quaking in his boots. And so, what has happened? What a change has come about in such a short space of time? What has happened? Well, it's all because, verse 8, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. So here's a phenomenal growth of the church, a work of the Holy Spirit. And friends, isn't it right and proper that we pray that we might see things like this again? You know, people in vast numbers coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, just as God opened the windows of heaven and poured the Holy Spirit on the church in past centuries and caused the church to grow at a phenomenal rate, Isn't it right that we should be praying about these things today? You know, we read about the revivals in the 18th century. And we think, oh, wouldn't it be great if that could happen today? And we think it's all confined to history. And we tend to fool ourselves that, you know, God couldn't do what he did then today. But doesn't Isaiah talk about a nation being born in a day? Isaiah 66 verse 8. And you read that in Isaiah, can a nation be born in a day? And you're tempted to say no, because it takes, you know, maybe centuries for a nation to be born. But our God is the God of the impossible. And surely it's reasonable to say, yes, a nation can be born in a day. It's not beyond God to turn this nation around in a matter of weeks, a matter of 24 hours. You know, turning the hearts of men and women and boys and girls to himself, pouring out the Holy Spirit upon our nation as he did in past generations and past centuries, reviving thy church, O Lord. You know, do you think it's possible? You know, that Sky News, or Sky Sports rather, could turn up at the likes of Old Trafford, the Etihad, Anfield, when they have a Sunday fixture, expecting to see 70, 80,000 packed into those grounds. And instead turning up and 50 or 60 people there. And they're thinking, what's happened? Well, people are cramming into churches, exercised about their souls, exercised about eternity, about heaven and hell. Do you believe that that could happen? Or do you think, nah, preacher, maybe in the past, but not today? Well, friends, here we are seeing a remarkable growth of the church here. God moving mightily. He's still the same God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His arm is not shortened. He is all powerful. Do you believe it? Do you pray for it? And the second thing I would want you to see is the sustained hostility of the world. Because you see, along with the growth of the church, we also see Satan ramping up the persecution. And it's exactly the same today, isn't it? The principle is exactly the same. That wherever you see zeal and boldness and courage, you see opposition. Because if there is something that the devil hates and fears more than anything else, it's fear that's according to, it's zeal that's according to knowledge, boldness, courage in preaching and teaching and witnessing to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What you see here is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied would happen. As I said, he warned his disciples, especially Peter, on that occasion on the road to Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus says to them, who do men say that I am? And they come back and they say, well, some think you're John the Baptist, some think you're Elijah, some think you're this character, some think you're that character. Then Jesus says, but when it comes down to it, who do you say that I am? And Peter's the one who says, you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Jesus says, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter. It was God revealed that to him and pressed upon him who Jesus was. And he says, you know, upon the truthfulness of that statement, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, friends, Jesus builds his church within the sight of the very gates of hell, and to the extent that the Lord Jesus Christ builds his church, to that extent, Satan will try to oppose it. And that's what you see here. In fact, in this chapter and the two following chapters, we see that there are three particular waves of opposition. Firstly, here in this chapter, it's opposition that comes from the outside that needs to be, well, it needs to be resisted by faith in Jesus Christ. Then you go into the next chapter, you find that the opposition comes from subtle hypocrisy from within, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and that needs to be dealt with quickly and decisively. And then when you get into chapter 6, it comes in the form of an unhappy division in the church, where the church is divided into two sides. And that needs to be resolved with particular patience and wise counsel. But friends, in every instance, whether it's chapter 4, chapter 5, or chapter 6, in every instance, the real opposition comes from and originates from the powers of darkness. Listen, friends, the prince of darkness, Satan, he trembles when Christians speak with boldness about the Lord Jesus Christ. He trembles. And one great lesson we learn in this passage is that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. God has given us an armor, and we use that. He gives us a weapon in His word, and we wield that. So as the opposition comes at us from all sides, as we seek to witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have the equipment that we need in order to fight back. But thirdly, consider the response of the apostles. And I just want to highlight three things in particular. First of all, what does Peter do? Well, he preaches. Okay, they have been arrested. They've spent the night in prison. And in the morning, they're brought before the Sanhedrin, and they are asked in verse 7, by what power or by what name did you do this? Now, that question was really a very subtle, deadly trap. Because if the apostles' accusers, the Sanhedrin, could get the apostles to attribute the healing of this crippled man to any other power other than Jehovah or Yahweh, even though it was a bona fide miracle, they could sentence them to death. This is the same mob, remember, that had tried and condemned the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's Peter standing before them. And what does Peter do? He does the exact same thing that got him into prison in the first place. He preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. He preaches about Jesus. Now, this is the third sermon that Peter preaches in the Acts of the Apostles. And he will exhort his readers to do when he comes to write his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 3. In that epistle, he says, you know, you be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. He says that to Christians who are about to face the onslaught of fierce persecution from the Roman Empire. Some of them are going to lose their lives. And yet Peter could say, he could see it coming, and he says to them, you be bold, you be strong, you be courageous. You continue to stand up for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and be ready with graciousness to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. And notice how once again he tells his Sanhedrin audience that it was you boys, verse 10. He says it's you lot who took, you know, Jesus and crucified him. Now this isn't an anti-Semitism, obviously. You know, Jesus, Peter's a Jew. There's no hint of anti-Semitism here. He's just making it clear to these boys the truth of the matter. And that is that it was you lot that took the Savior and crucified him. They had crucified Jesus of Nazareth. And then he really hits them with a spiritual left and spiritual right. Jesus of Nazareth, you took him, you crucified him. Now remember what they thought of Nazareth. And now that this stone that you lot thought was less than useless, that stone has become the chief cornerstone. And then he hits on the absolute exclusivity of Jesus. He says in verse 12, nor there is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And Peter here is just simply reflecting on what he heard Jesus say in John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And Peter's reiterating that statement here. Now, what an arrogant statement. There's salvation in nobody else. What an arrogant statement unless it's true. And of course it is true. Because there is no salvation in anyone else. You know, Buddhism doesn't save, Islam doesn't save, Hinduism doesn't save, Sikhism doesn't save, and it could go on for the rest of the night. Nobody can save other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ, Jesus Christ alone saves. No one else. Now, it's not the statement that only Jesus saves. It's not the statement that Jesus saves, winds people up. Now, you can stand and preach that Jesus saves until the cows come home. Do you know what really winds people up? When you stand up and say, only Jesus saves, that riles them no end. But you see what what Peter does here. First of all, he does what gets him into prison in the first place. He preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, that salvation is found in Christ and in Christ alone. And that leads us to notice a second thing that the apostles do here, and that is that they resolved not to compromise. You know, when the Sanhedrin commands, don't you be speaking any more in the name of this man, Jesus. You know, Peter and John answer, you know, whether it's right before you or in God's eyes to say we obey you, but we're going to obey God. In other words, you know, we're not going to obey you. We're going to obey what we have been told to do by our Savior Jesus Christ. And really it was the church throwing down the gauntlet. And things would have gone very differently if Peter and the apostles had acceded to the demands of the Sanhedrin. You know, if they had said, well, look, the pressure's on a bit, boys. Let's take the foot of the, you know, the gas a bit. Let's slow down. Just take it easy. We'll sit and pray about it until, you know, the pressure's off. See, if they had a reason like that, they would have been finished. Instead, they stand up and they determine we are not going to compromise. We're not going to give an inch. We're going to continue to preach. And friends, that's what we have to do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Never compromise. Never reason, well, I'll be a wee bit softer in this occasion until the pressure gets off a bit. You nail your colors to the mast and you tell people in no uncertain terms what the Bible commands us to proclaim. You know, a guy called Peter Cartwright was a Methodist preacher in Illinois in the 19th century. But he was about to go out and preach to the congregation one Sunday morning. One of the deacons came into the vestry and said, President Jackson is in the congregation. Now, he knew that the minister, Peter Cartwright, was up to say whatever was on his heart, regardless of who was present. And he said to Cartwright in the vestry, look, don't be saying anything that's going to upset the president. And apparently Peter Cartwright went out into the church, started the service, and he says, I believe President Jackson is in the congregation this morning. And then looking directly at President Jackson, he said, President Jackson, see, unless you repent of your sin, you're going straight to hell. And he didn't pull any punches. Apparently Jackson said to him at the door, see, if I had 100 men like you, I could whip the world. But he didn't pull his punches. And we shouldn't pull our punches either. You know, we should do it graciously, obviously. But we should speak clearly, fearlessly, courageously about the truths of the Word of God. And what was the third thing that they did? Well, they went to prayer. When they went back to the disciples and told them what had happened, they didn't say, well, let's not do anything. Just let's sit and wait to see what happens. They went to prayer immediately and they called out to God, not as our Father as they could legitimately have done, but they said, Lord. That name which assured them that God was sovereign, that name which assured them that God was on the throne, the name that assured them that God was had not lost, you know, control of things. Lord, you are the God of heaven and earth. And they call out to God in prayer. And they quote Psalm 2, you know, that great messianic psalm. You know, we would have been quoting the likes of Psalm 23. We would have been saying, Lord, you know, take away this persecution. Lord, it's too tough for us. You know, they pray, you know, the heathen are raging against us. And what we need to stand against the heathen is just a bit of backbone. So Lord, give us boldness. Give us the boldness to proclaim your word. And their prayer was answered. God answered their prayer and gave them exactly what they needed. He gave them the boldness to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. My friends, let's not lose sight of prayer as a means that God uses to stir his people up and to give them the courage that they need. Do you attend the prayer meeting? Are you faithful in your attendance at the prayer meeting here, asking God to pour out his Holy Spirit upon this nation in which we live, to touch the hearts of the people that you meet on a daily basis, the people that are given tracts, the people that are spoken to in the open air? Do you come and pray? You know, these early disciples, they set the example for us. Let us learn from them. Let us be a people of prayer, recognizing the tremendous privilege of prayer and never underestimating the power of prayer to see lives and families and communities and nations changed. You know, friends, are you a church like that? A church that wants to be fearless in proclaiming the gospel, not compromising when it comes to the proclaiming of that gospel, and meeting together with one accord, as they did here in Acts chapter 4, to pray and to call out to the great God of heaven to move. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the examples that you give us in your word. This wonderful book of Acts, as the church begins to expand and the persecution that they face, the trouble they face, how Satan tried to oppose them at every twist and turn, and yet, Lord, you thwarted his attempts to hinder the growth of the church. Here we are, Lord, 21st century Britain, seems like the church is on the back foot. And we just ask, Lord, that you would rend the heavens, that you would send a Holy Ghost-sent revival, that you would stir our hearts to see that, yes, you are still on the throne, and you can use even us, wherever you have placed us, to shine for you amidst the darkness and to have an impact. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with each person in this little congregation tonight. Those who are your people, keep your hand upon them. Those who are unsaved, help them to see, to understand that there is salvation in no other name other than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would lead to repentance and faith in that Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 And